Okay, good evening. I'd like to welcome you all, give a warm welcome, especially to any who are visiting with us for the first time. And don't worry, I'll explain. If you wonder what's going on, I'll explain as we go along. Psalm 50 says this: "The mighty one God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." We're going to begin our worship of God by standing to sing, "Come, O Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace." Please be seated. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord, we are prone to wander. We ask that you would come to us, that you are the fountain of every blessing. Grant, oh God, that we would experience and know that this evening. Help us as we come as sinful people to worship you, a holy God, that we may go from this place renewed, restored, forgiven. However we have come in, grant our God that the joy of the Lord would be our strength as we leave. For we ask it in your name. Amen. We are reading through the book of Daniel, and Stuart is going to read chapter 8 to us, I believe.
So Daniel chapter 8 can be found on page 893 of the Church Bible, if you're using that. So Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had been standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerning the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord.
And since it's beyond understanding, I won't say anything about it. Let's just have a look at a couple of the notices. A week on Wednesday, we will have the prayer meal here, and please do sign up for that. Also, just to let you know that next Sunday, I should be preaching in the morning, and Sinclair's going to begin a mini-series on the Great Commission from Matthew 28, so we look forward to that. Our missions prayer is, who's doing it? Hugh. Hugh's going to go do the missions prayer, please.
Tonight we're going to be praying for the continent of Asia, as well as some other local things. But if you can imagine, the continent of Asia is a huge area with so many people involved. And so we want to pray that God would move by his Spirit on that part of the world. So let's pray for Asia. Almighty living God, the one who is all-knowing, we come, Lord, tonight and give you praise and thanksgiving for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace that you've shown to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, even as we've read Daniel this evening, Lord, that you are the one who knows the future and knows the detail of the nations from a perspective of eternity. And so, Lord, we trust you and we rely upon you to give us what we need to know when we need to know it with regard to these things. We know, Lord, that the earth is yours, and the people around the earth, upon the earth, are yours, your creation. And Lord, we come to you to pray for a massive part of the earth tonight, the continent of Asia. Lord, we do thank you for the many, many people who make up the communities around Asia, the cities and the towns and the villages and hamlets that make up that huge part of the world. And we ask, O God, that by your Holy Spirit you will see fit to bring about change within many hearts and many lives throughout that part of the world. We do pray for those who are pastors already, where there are churches planted, where there is training going on for church leaders and for the community of the church. We do pray, O God, that you would raise up and strengthen those to do that job, to do that work. We do pray for those who are under persecution right now, even as they endeavor to serve you. We ask, Lord, that you will work in their lives and strengthen them and encourage them, and give them what they stand in need of for themselves and for their families and for their church communities. We pray, Lord, that you will be with them. Lord, we recognize that this is a part of the world which is in great need of the gospel. And Lord, we do pray for the faithful preaching of your word and for the outgoing work of evangelism, even though that it might be in difficult circumstances. Father, we pray that you will show your favor to those who serve locally and for those missionaries who have gone out to leave their own homes in the West and to go into that part of the world. We pray for your blessing upon them. And Lord, we know that there are many. We've heard stories of many who are seeking you and many who are crying out to the living God. And we do pray, Father, that their prayers might be heard and their cries might be heard by you, and that, Lord, you will move in such a way that they can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust and faith in him. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon the part of the world that we call Asia. Father, we also pray for Joan McKenzie, one of the AIM missionaries that we know, who has recently returned home and to retire. And we do pray for her as she settles in after many years of service in Chad, in Africa. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon her. We pray, Lord, that you would give her a place of permanent accommodation and that you would give her a peaceful an enjoyable retirement. And we pray, Lord, that the stories of the work that you've done in and through her ministry will also resonate with people back in this part of the world as they listen to what has happened via the ministry that she has been part of. And we do pray that you would use her even now as she retires. Father, we pray also tonight for Broughty Ferry Presbyterian Church and Reverend Alberto De Paola. We ask, Lord, for your work in that part of the city. We thank you, Lord, for him and for his wife and family and for the ministry that you've called him to. We thank you for the church there, for the elders, for the deacons, for the congregation. And we pray, Lord, that it might be a representation of your kingdom in that part of the world. We thank you for the many who gather there, and we do pray for accommodation for them. We thank you that they're a growing church, and we do pray that you will give them a place which will suit the growth that is taking place at this time. And we do pray, Lord, that as they are faithful to you, that the gospel might go out into that part of the city and that your name might be lifted up there. We pray also for Eagle's Wings and Mike Cordner, who serves amongst the needy in the city centre, and we do pray that you would work through that organisation as well. We thank you for them, and we thank you for the work that they do and the kind-heartedness that they show to those around them. And we do pray for the resources that they need and the finances that they need to be able to continue that work, and we do pray for your blessing upon it. We thank you for our universities too. We thank you for Megan Hull, for Rachel Noble, and for Ewan Robertson, who are all part of the CUs in this city and both universities. And we pray that you will bless them in the work that they're involved in. And Lord, we pray that as they gain access to the ears of the students, Lord, as they preach the word of God and communicate the word of God, that you would use them to reach many in the universities. And we pray also for the relay workers, Sarah Graham and David Martin, who serve to help and support in that ministry as well. We do pray too for St. John's School and for the High School of Dundee. And Lord, we ask that again, you might be present in the schools of our city. We realise, Lord, that our education system is under some threat at this time. And we do pray that the gospel might not be lost to those who are at school. And Lord, we do pray for Christian teachers and those who serve in schools and for other organisations and ministries who gain access to the schools, that you would use them to continually speak the word of God. And so, Father, we thank you for all of these things. We pray for Reverend Ian McCaskill in Stirling Free Church tonight also. And we pray for him, and we thank you for the ministry that you've set up in that part of the world. We thank you for the growth that that church has seen since he's come. And we ask you again that you would continue to use him and his ministry team there to bring a blessing into the city and to the area surrounding Stirling. And we also pray for his work in football chaplaincy too, that you would use him in that. We pray too and finally for Callum King in Romania. We thank you for his recent visit here and for the news that he brought us of the work that he's doing. And we do pray for him and ask for your encouragement and your strength, and also, Lord, for the resources that he needs. We know that he's building a house and a place where he can bring people in and to look after those who are in need. And, Father, we just pray for him that you will give him what he needs in order to achieve that. And so, Father, we give you thanks for your blessing upon all of us. We thank you for the gospel that has come to us because people took the time to share it and preach it when we were there. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that, and you'd use us also to be messengers of yours for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Okay, we're going to have a look at Psalm 88, and let me read it first, then we're going to sing part of it, and then we'll look at it for a short while before the communion. Psalm 88 on page 597. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the director of music, according to Mahaloth Lenoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you, turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. It's not a psalm we sing often. I think the reasons are apparent, and yet it's good that these songs of lament are in God's word, and we'll look at it in a while to, I hope, help you see why it's good that it's here and why this is useful for us to have. We're going to sing verses 1 to 7, and then the last verse, verse 18. The tune will be Chapara, and because it's relatively unknown, Stephen is basically going to come and sing it to us first of all, and then after he's sung it, we'll stand up and we'll all sing from verse 1. So Stephen, you come and sing the tune for us.
Lord, you are the God who saves me. I entreat you night and day. May my pleading come before you. Turn your ear to me, I pray. Lord, you
you have taken my
I forgot the collection, but we can do that during the third singing, okay, when we come to it. There's a prayer, I think, as we look at this psalm from the Book of Common Prayer, which I think is helpful. Light in our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night, for the love of thy only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 88 is one of only two psalms, I think only two chapters in the whole Bible, that certainly on first reading, and actually on second and third and fourth reading, have no hope within them. Other psalms express despair, like Psalm 22, but they either end up with or during contain an antidote to that. And so this seems a very strange song to have and a very discouraging song. But for me, it's one of these things that if you say, I've hidden your word in my heart, there will come a time for most of us when this song will be incredibly helpful to you. So although perhaps you don't feel like this tonight, and perhaps you do, but it's kind of like an arrow that you can have that you keep and that you can use if you understand what this is about. Now, as it happens, today is Holocaust Memorial Day. And that is one of the hardest things to face up to. So much so that a recent survey found that about 1 in 20 British people don't think that the Holocaust happened, and about 12% think that it's greatly exaggerated. Well, there are still people alive, and I've heard some of them. I think there's still a lady in Dundee, actually, who were victims of the Holocaust in that they were in the concentration camps. And if you've ever been to Auschwitz, it is an incredibly sobering experience. And I think a song like this helps people, actually, who have gone through something like that. Incidentally, it's also 25 years ago that Schindler's List came out. And for me, that's still an incredibly motivational film. I know for many people it's a depressing film, and for me, it's a depressing film. But it's a film which reminds us of the darkness that is in the earth. Now, my good lady pointed me to a sermon by, guess who, Tim Keller, on Psalm 88, and it's absolutely outstanding, and I would just Google it. I've listened to it a couple of times this week, and it really was just tremendously encouraging and helping to understand this psalm. And one of the things he says is this, that in the place of the deepest suffering, there is no better place to learn about the grace of God. And that's difficult. So what we're going to do is just very simply, the psalm splits into three parts. I'm not going to go it through bit by bit. I'm going to show you what's in each of these three parts. So first of all, the psalmist, who's a man called Heman the Ezrahite, and the language that's used at the beginning, the Mahalith Leanoth, probably means to the tune, the song of the afflicted. So it wasn't a cheerful tune either. And understandably, again, so it's a lament. But the one thing that comes across, or there's three things actually that come across in each of the three stanzas of this song. First is this, that he prays. Heman the Ezrahite prays. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. Verse 9. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. And verse 13. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. In other words, this psalm is just one long, desperate cry. We have a kind of strange view of prayer, I think. We think prayer is a bit like you pray, you ask God for something, because you pray, God gives it to you. But prayer is not often like that. Other people think you pray, and you have this sense of God's presence, and you praise God, and it's just wonderful. You're caught up into heaven. And again, although that can happen, a lot of the time it's not like that. Sometimes it's like this. Maybe not as intense as this or as desperate as this, but this is somebody who's crying out to God and he's saying, why are you not saving me? So let's go back to the Holocaust. What if you are in Auschwitz? What if you are, let's say, if you know the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering, and you're crying out, Lord, we can't take any more of this, and you get more, and you get more, and you get more. If you know your Bible, it's not unusual. Who is the psalmist speaking about? It could be that he's talking about his own experience, or it could be that he's talking about King Uzziah, who had leprosy and was himself confined, or King Hezekiah, who became seriously ill, or Jeremiah, the prophet, who was confined and put in a pit, because that's another theme in the psalm about being confined, or Lamentations, a whole book weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, or Job, the longest poem, and it's just, Job is extraordinarily beautiful, but extraordinarily painful. We don't know, but we do know this, that this man, Heman the Ezrahite, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6:33, here are the men who served together with their sons from the Kohathites, Heman the musician, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. Heman was a musician, and the blues were not invented in the Delta in Mississippi, they were invented here. This is a blues song par excellence. Just as an aside, if you like blues music, and I love blues music, absolutely love it, but you can only really understand it if you go to the Delta in Mississippi and you see the flat cotton fields and experience the sweltering heat and then realize that the African Americans were slaves in those appalling conditions. And it's out of that came the blues, and it went up to Chicago where, again, the African Americans were in slums largely and often mistreated. And it was a cry or to God often. And that's what's happening here, that here's somebody who is reflecting the experience of people who they don't know how to rejoice, if you like. And they don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And that's the second thing. The psalmist prays and he experiences deep darkness. So look at verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. In the darkest depths. Verse 12. Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? Or verse 18. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. The darkness. What is the darkness? Some of you will have a far better ability to explain what that is than others, because you've experienced it. The heaviness of soul and spirit. The feeling that your body is wrong. The fear that stops you sleeping at night, the terrors of the night, the awful thought that God has rejected you, the awful thought that God is not there, the blackness, the discouragement, the depression, the self-loathing that comes from thinking that you are worthless and that others regard you as worthless. And perhaps even more, the idea that the whole world is really just darkness. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavily upon me. You've overwhelmed me with all your waves. He feels that the darkness is the wrath of God. Verse 8, it's loneliness. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. Not even that my friends have died, but my closest friends now despise me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. There's a confinement, verse 8. You've made me, I'm confined and I cannot escape. The darkness is not a place where you have great liberty and freedom. It's a heaviness. It's a burden that pushes down on you and bears upon you and physically overwhelms you as well. And so verse 8 again, my eyes are dim with grief. You cry so that there are no tears left. And ultimately it's hopelessness. Because you'll note how the psalm begins, O Lord, the God who saves me. And then the rest of the psalm is saying, but you don't. You are the God who saves me. You don't save me. How is this possible? I'm talking about you being the Savior. I'm pleading with you. I'm crying with you. But no, this is like an empty formula. It's like someone, when you are really struggling and you're really suffering, and a Christian who means really well comes up and tells you that God really cares for you, that God really loves you, or that when you go through that experience, someone coming up with a even well-meaning, with a Christian truth but stroke cliche, it doesn't really help. He doesn't feel that he is the God who saves him. He doesn't experience that salvation. Darkness is my closest friend. What did we sing this morning? What a friend we have in Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying, darkness is better than Jesus. Or darkness is where I am compared with Jesus. Now, immediately, we're going to say, no, that's wrong. Of course, it's not right, and so on. But the minute you do that, the minute you say that to someone, the minute you feel it within yourself, you just pile on and pile on guilt and discouragement and depression. We must not minimize the experience that's being described here, and we must not trivialize it, because to do so will only add to the darkness of people who go through this. And I pray to God you never go through it. Only twice in my life have I experienced anything like this, and I never want to experience it again. It's a horrible, horrible thing. I kind of joked, I'm sure Leonard Cohen will have something to say about this, and he does. He has a song called The Darkness, and it's just magnificent. I have no idea how Leonard Cohen, who was Jewish and then became a Buddhist and then I don't know what he became, but towards the end of his life, he certainly wrote much more songs that were much more in tune with the Bible, and I pray that he did find the Lord. But in one of his later songs, he talks about the darkness, and he says this, I caught the darkness, it was drinking from your cup. I caught the darkness drinking from your cup. I said, is this contagious? You said, just drink it up. I got no future. I know my days are few. The present's not that pleasant, just a lot of things to do. I thought the past would last me, but the darkness got that too. Now, that's what's being described here. I haven't got a future. The present's not pleasant, just a lot of things to do. And the past, I thought I could live off the past, the good things from the past, but the darkness got in there too. The darkness came. Now, looking at this, you've got to ask the question, can a Christian experience this? And the answer is yes, of course. Because the dark valley where the light of Jesus does not seem to shine can happen for Christians. This is what the psalmist is a Christian. It is very foolish to say that Christians cannot go through this. And, you know, we've been reading Romans 8. Romans 8 talks of a groaning creation. We are part of that groaning creation. We get sick. We get ill. And Annabelle tomorrow night is going to be speaking to the women, and I should have mentioned that. Please do come along tomorrow night in the hall here about mental health. And mental health is so important. It's so many different things. But a Christian understanding involved of mental health is to realize that the darkness can be spiritual as well. It's not always spiritual, and usually because we are complex beings, everything gets mixed up. But we can experience that. One of the things that Keller says in his sermon, which actually helped me, was I always used to think you can have the darkness, but it goes. You know, you come along to church, it's sorted. He says, no, the darkness can last a long time, which is maybe not very encouraging. But actually, if it has lasted a long time, that can be encouraging to you, because the danger is that if you experience the darkness, you think, well, this is me. This is my fault. This is my sin. This is my guilt. Why am I not seeing the light? And it's interesting that this psalm is, I think, a psalm that's about walking without light and yet trusting the Lord. Say more about that in a moment. The third thing you'll notice is that he has this darkness, but obviously it involves death in each of them. Verse 5, I'm set apart with the dead like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. Verse 10, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? And verse 15, from my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and am in despair. Now, what's going on there? Not remembered. One of the worst things about being set apart with the dead is you're not remembered, you're forgotten. Not just by human beings, but here there's a sense of rejection by God. My soul is in anguish. No one remembers you when he is dead. Psalm 6 says, verse 3 says this, who praises you from his grave? Psalm 6, verse 5. My soul is in anguish. No one remembers you when he's dead. Oh, but Christians, we've got the resurrection and we're all looking forward to that. Yes, but be real. You can fear death as a Christian, and you can wonder. And if you say in your head, I've got eternity in heaven and everything else all sussed and sorted out, I question that, honestly. I think we wrestle with these things, as the psalmist did. What happens in the grave? Verse 6, it's the lowest pit, it's the darkest depths, and that is ultimately what hell is. Hell is a place of darkness and of separation. It's not a place of light. It's not a place of enjoying yourself with your friends. It's a place of supreme loneliness, supreme burden. And sometimes in this world, we can get a little taste of that. And the psalmist cries out, do you perform miracles for the dead? No. Is your love declared in the grave? No. It's an overwhelming thing, and you get a foretaste of that, it can overwhelm you. And so William Cowper, who was a poet, but also wrote a lot of hymns, he wrote a poem which it didn't become part of the only hymns, because I don't think you could sing it in a congregation. But he wrote a poem about the drowning of a seaman in an Atlantic gale. And he ended it saying this, no voice divine the light allayed, no light propitious shone. When snatched from all effectual aid, we perished each alone. But I, beneath a rougher sea, am whelmed in deeper gulfs than he. Cowper, a Christian, a lovely, lovely Christian, said, I am so overwhelmed that I'm in a worse place than the person who is drowning. The thought of drowning for me is just absolutely appalling. It's no wonder that the psalmist has terrors and despair. Will he die under wrath? Will he die without hope and without God? Why is this happening to him? And here's the other thing. Be very careful, and I have to, I'm just say for me personally, this is something I have to be very careful of. In listening to people, sometimes we can come and we can sit like Job's friends, and for 7 days we can be silent with them, and then on the eighth day we give them the answers, which are not answers. What if there are no answers? What if you ask the question and there's not an answer? Not that you know, and not that you've been told. And this psalm, like Psalm 38, there is no answer. The question is asked, and there is no answer. Now, sometimes in our lives, we will find that we have a deep problem, a deep affliction, a deep despair, and the Lord wonderfully brings a great answer. And we are released and freed and healed and cured, or whatever, however you want to put it. But sometimes that either takes a long time in coming or we're not aware of an answer. And that's what we mean about walking without light and yet trusting the Lord. Alec Mateer puts it this way, in life's storms, we encounter God's waves and in our fears, his terrors. That sovereignty which does not explain itself, but which is brimful of infinite wisdom, love, power, and justice, which is therefore far beyond our grasp and sight, that sovereignty is our pillow, as Psalm 86 says, when all is darkness. So here's the interesting thing, and I think Mutir is right. The sovereignty of God can become an oppressive thing to many people. But when you're in absolute black despair, it's the sovereignty of God in which you say, even in the darkness, I will trust him. Calvin had the same idea. It may be asked, he says, how can this wavering agree with faith when I'm full of doubts, when I'm full of fears, when I'm full of questions, when I'm so discouraged, when I cannot rejoice in the Lord? How then can this agree with faith? Well, Calvin says, it's true that when the heart is in perplexity and doubt, or rather is tossed hither and thither, faith seems to be swallowed up. But experience teaches us that faith, while it fluctuates amidst these agitations, continues to rise again from time to time so as not to be overwhelmed. And if at any time it's at the point of being stifled, it's nevertheless sheltered and cherished, for though the tempest may become ever so violent, it shields itself from them by reflecting that God continues faithful and never disappoints or forsakes his own children. I find it quite astonishing that in some of the accounts of the Holocaust, you get people saying, I know, I can't believe in God. I can't believe in God. You leave someone like Frankl's unbelievable, most extraordinarily beautiful writings and how he struggles with all of that. And yet he says the people who sustained themselves and the people who survived and the people who kept going were largely people who retained their faith. The people who gave up, who lost their faith, couldn't continue. I've told you this before, but Anna Sutherland from Brora, a missionary with Christian Witness to Israel, she was a missionary for a while in Sydney, and she told us this story of how she was in a Jewish cafe, and she was sitting there, and the table, she was sitting talking to some Jewish friends, some young Jewish women, and they said, we can't believe in God, because a lot of Jewish people don't. We can't believe in God. Why? Because of the Holocaust, because of Auschwitz. And Anna was thinking, what do I say? What do I say? They were relatively young women. And there was a tap on the table from an elderly woman sitting across the opposite table. And she said, I believe in God. And she rolled up her arm with her Auschwitz tattoo number on it. See, you go deep in the pit and you think you can never ever cope and you can never ever survive. But I'm telling you this, and I will say this from my own experience, that sometimes the only thing that you've got left is a belief, not an experience, a belief that God is sovereign and that God is good. And that's all you've got. You can't say, count your blessings, name them one by one, because your blessings seem to have gone or seem to be insignificant compared to what you're facing. And that's what we mean by walking without light and yet trusting the Lord. And that's why this psalm is so helpful. Why? It's a psalm by somebody who's totally disorientated and cannot make sense of things. This is not someone writing a neat theological package. It's not someone saying, well, this is your problem, this is your problem, this is your problem, and this is the answer. This is someone saying, this is my problem, this was my problem, this was my problem, and I had no answer. And because it's a psalm written by someone who's totally disorientated and cannot make sense of things, therefore it's a psalm for those of us who are totally disorientated and cannot make sense of things. These things can happen, and this is really important, not because you deserve them, not because you've done something wrong, but because it's the world that we live in. It is only in heaven that all sorrow and tears are taken away. Only in heaven are all sorrow and tears taken away. Now, we get joy on earth. We can experience joy, and we should look for joy. Of course we should. And please don't say I'm saying that Christians should be miserable, but I'm saying when a Christian is miserable, it doesn't mean that they're a bad Christian. And it doesn't mean that they have sinned. Sometimes it can. But when we have a view of humanity and a view of God which is quite shallow, it can be quite harmful to people who really struggle in this way. Keller cite somebody who asks how he was and says, there's nothing wrong with me that the resurrection won't cure. And that's how you should look at it. There's nothing wrong with you that the resurrection won't cure. I think of my friend at 17 years old with muscular dystrophy, who was told he had a year to live. He didn't. He lived 4 years, and we took him everywhere with us. And I always remember him saying, never forgot him saying, please don't pity me. Please don't pity me. You're dying too. And he says, when I get to heaven, my body will be perfect. And I am actually looking forward to it. And I remember a crass and crude Christian evangelist at a meeting pointing to him in his wheelchair and saying to him, if you have enough faith, you can get up out of that chair and walk. I hadn't been a Christian long. I was so wanted to stand up and thump that evangelist. It was so wrong. In fact, I got so angry that afterwards I spoke to him and he said, oh, God has called us. We've just got to have faith. And if you just had enough faith, if he just had enough faith, it was such a cruel thing to say. And I said to him, you're bald and you've got false teeth. Why don't you get rid of your teeth and pray for God to give you hair and just have enough faith? It's such a stupid thing to say. Of course, God can heal. But don't burden people with the idea that they can make their own healing. It's only in heaven that all tears and sorrows are taken away. Isaiah says this, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Listen to this. Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. It's fantastic to walk in the light. It's fantastic to know the truth of God's word and to feel it in your own heart. But if you're walking in the dark, still trust in the name of the Lord. And I think the supreme example of that is set before us in what we have in the communion. It's Jesus on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't saying it for effect. He wasn't saying it just to quote scripture. He was saying it because he felt it. And we are talking about the Trinity. We are talking about the ultimate in love, the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we are talking about one moment in time, the eternal God, the Son, felt that he was forsaken. He wasn't lying. Why have you forsaken me? This psalm, by the way, is one of the psalms for churches that celebrate Good Friday. It's one of the psalms that's used on Good Friday to show that Jesus went into the pit. You read this psalm and read it through the eyes of Christ. This is what Christ suffered for us. Rabbi Duncan's famous quote, there is no pit so deep that Christ has not gone deeper still. How could Christ experience my suffering? How could Christ experience my sin? How could Christ, the pure one, the holy one, the one who never sinned, experience the kind of loneliness and discouragement and fear about death? Be overwhelmed like a flood. Your wrath has swept over me. How could that be Christ? Because that's what he did. There's, and we'll see more of this next Sunday morning when we look at justification by faith alone. Do you know what? There's a great illustration of that for me. And that is, we are standing before God on the day of judgment. And we're standing and all our sin, all our wretchedness, all our twisted thoughts, all our manipulations, all our pettiness, all the things that we didn't even know about ourselves, that others certainly didn't know. We're standing there completely exposed like that, and we deserve and ought to be cast away from God. And Jesus comes and says, go away. And he stands in our place. He says, I'll take it. And the Father doesn't say, that's okay. The Father says, you take it and you drink it to the bitter end. Take this cup from me, says Jesus in Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This is what Christ went through for us. Now, I'm not saying that when you grasp that and when you realize that, that it instantly lifts whatever darkness you may feel. But I'm saying this, that you will never experience a deeper darkness than the darkness of Jesus. Maybe people around you, you're saying, they don't know what I feel. Well, maybe they don't. Maybe they've never experienced it. And for those of you who've experienced real and deep darkness, it's really hard to communicate what it is. Really hard. In fact, even in trying to communicate it, it kind of makes the darkness deeper. But to know that Christ went deeper, it somehow, it really does help. You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. Jesus died alone. The darkness is my closest friend. Darkness came over the whole land when Jesus died. You've put me in the lowest pit. You've overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've made me repulsive. They looked upon him and they spat upon him. He was made repulsive. And that's why, for me, this song is a great song, because it allows a Christian to express their deepest fears whilst at the same time not giving up their faith. Whereas a much shallower view of Christianity will say, if you say this, you can't really be a Christian. Actually, you can. And many Christians have, and many Christians have gone through that. I pray that you wouldn't, and that you would never experience it. But if you do, this song is here for you. Now, we're going to sing again, if the band come up. We're going to sing the song before I want to say something about the communion, and a little bit more about this, how deep the Father's love for us. This is a song about going deep, deep, deep into the... Psalm 88 is a song about going deep, deep, deep into a human psyche and human experience. And the Father's love for us is deeper than that, and Christ went deeper. So let's stand and sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
Behold the man upon the cross, I see.
Amen. Please be seated. Now, do you know, one of the just fantastic things about heaven is every tear is wiped from their eyes. All the wounds that we have are taken away. And I think that we long for that. But in this life, we can experience a taste of heaven as well. And we look at, as we take communion just now, I want to share with you something I read from John Owen's Discourse on Communion, where in Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ," this is Paul writing, of course, "and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Owen asks, how can our faith lay hold of Christ when we are just in this dark world in so many ways? And I found this really helpful. He said, first of all, by adherence, by cleaving and trusting in God in Christ, so that when God tells us about his love and shows us his love and demonstrates his love in Christ on the cross, we believe what he has said and we trust his promises. And that is important. It's important not to have faith in faith. It's important to have faith in Christ. And then Owen says we should apply that to ourselves. He loved me and gave himself for me. And he said, well, why would God love me? Why would God show this special love to me? And the answer is, because he does. We don't look for something in yourself that you can say, well, I've deserved the love of God. I would suggest if you think, well, why wouldn't he love me? You haven't grasped what being a Christian is, and you know very little about yourself. But Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, as he says in Ephesians. Why? That he might wash and purify it and present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. So you come to the Lord's table, and there is these dark thoughts, these bad deeds, this overwhelming discouragement, the frustration and the anger and the perpetual sin and everything else. And you say, I can't take it. And Jesus says, take it. Why? Because he's removing the spots and wrinkles. He's going to purify us. And maybe just one other thing that I took from Owen that I just found so helpful. He said, this is free and it's undeserved and it's invincible, the love of God. What can separate us from the love of God? And he quotes the Song of Solomon, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If you've experienced Psalm 88, or you are experiencing Psalm 88, one of the worst things that can happen is that you feel, well, that's me, separate from God, cut off from God. I feel that, therefore it must be true. But many waters cannot quench love. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I've had a friend who was in such despair that he took his own life. And people think, well, that's it. You know, he wasn't trusting God. And he's going to commit suicide. You go to hell. No, I have no question at all that he's in heaven. He loved the Lord. He went through this period of incredible despair and darkness. You have to be at that stage. And yet, God's love covers that sin as well, covers all sin when we're trusting not in ourselves, but in Jesus. We adhere to Jesus. We apply it to Jesus. And for me, I'm sorry to go back to Leonard Cohen, but Cohen would sing about the darkness, and he couldn't sing about the light. Occasionally, he talked about the light breaking in and stuff, but he got the darkness. I think I really do think he understood the darkness. But we need to understand the darkness. We need to have some idea of the darkness, but we need to realize that beyond the darkness, there is someone better, and there is something better. And that our troubles and darkness in this life are momentary, and according to Paul, light in comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we plead with the Lord that he would reveal some of that glory here on this earth, that we would know the joy and the light of the Lord right now. But when we don't give up. Don't say that's it. He leads you, yes, beside still waters, but also you will go through the valley of the shadow of death. Don't fear any evil when that is the case. So as we sit at the Lord's table, this is for those who are believers in Jesus. You take the bread, remembering Christ's broken body. You drink the cup, knowing that it's receiving forgiveness from Jesus. I receive from the Lord, says Paul, what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So God has just told you in his word, yes, the darkness doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. But you also have to hold on to and believe this, that deeper than the darkness is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which covers and guarantees absolutely everything. Let's give thanks. Lord, bless this bread and this wine to us. May it be more than a symbol. May it be that we realize as we take it what your death means. And may we know your forgiveness and peace. In your name, amen. Now, what the elders are going to do is they'll come and take the bread, and as soon as the first row or so is done, then the wine will follow immediately afterwards. So please just take the bread and eat it as it comes, pass it on. If you are a Christian, if you are not a Christian, then please, I ask you not to take it. It won't do you any good, but just leave it and basically pray that you would come to know the Lord. And then after you've taken the bread, the wine will come, and again, the same thing. So can I ask the elders to take the bread first? And then can the elders who are taking the wine come up, please? Lord, we thank you that you drank the cup of sorrow that we may drink the cup of joy. May it be that this week each of us would know your joy. And I pray especially for those who carry heavy burdens, that they would know that underneath the everlasting arms, and that they would be free of the accusations of the evil one and the condemnation of their own hearts, and that instead they would be able to look to you, the author and finisher of their faith. In your name, amen. Now I'm going to ask David and Sheena Meek and Colette Boland and Jean-Baptiste Ozan and Jean-Noël Thauvin, and I hope I've pronounced all your names correctly, please come up to the front. These are new members that we're welcoming, and I'm going to ask the elders to welcome. So if you all come up here. Come up, John. Here. First of all, I'm going to welcome you anyway. Thanks. Colette. And the Meeks, up you come as well. I feel like it's kind of like a French night and we should really kiss you on both cheeks, but we won't do that. Could I ask the elders to come up, please, and greet them in any way appropriate? And if you don't know any of these fine people, then please make sure that you do speak to them and get to know them. It's wonderful, the Lord bringing different people in different ways. Let's conclude our service by singing the song Grace, because it is grace. alone that brings us in, and grace will take us home. Your grace that leads a sinner home from death to life forever and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Let's stand and sing to God's praise, and then please remain standing for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.